Yeah, so we're in the midst of this three-yearly election season, and soon we get to exercise our responsibility to vote for some local parliamentary candidate or for a party or both. So I'm not naturally going to tell you how to vote. However, as followers of Jesus, we cannot help but apply our reading of Scripture and our understanding of Christ's call on our lives to how we consider even this area of our life. So there may be something in our readings today that helps us to pray and consider these important decisions. Now I'm going to look at our gospel of reading today from Matthew. You may want to look at it from your Bibles as well. It's the Matthew 20. The parable that Jesus told about being the kingdom being like a landowner who hired workers during the day and then ended up paying them all the same in the end. So at first glance, this might seem to be supporting some sort of universal living wage, but I'm not going to go there, don't worry. As usual, to understand this passage, we really need to understand the context. And first of all, the scriptural context. Jesus tells this parable a short time after the episode with the rich young man who obeyed the commandments but couldn't face giving up his wealth to go and follow Jesus. Then Jesus explains that it's very hard for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And his disciple Peter then exclaims that they have left everything to follow him. So in chapter 19, verses 28 and 29, Jesus said to them, "Truly, I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man is seated on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers or sisters, or father or mother, or children or fields, for my name's sake, will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." So with that last phrase, he also says the same things that are said at the end of this parable today. The last will be first, and the first will be last. So today's passage has that same context of looking to who will inherit eternal life in the age to come. What will be God's justice and reward for the faithful, costly discipleship that people have evidenced at the renewal of all things when the Son of Man is seated on the throne of his glory. And the end of the working day in this parable is the end of this age. And the wage is the life in God in that age to come. But the parable gives a bit more perspective on that reward. So the central figure in the parable is introduced immediately, the owner of the vineyard. And within the socioeconomic context of that day, this is someone who's quite a long way up the scale of security and stability, above artisans and tenant farmers, above day laborers and slaves. And thus someone who contrasts sharply with the other characters in the story. The scenario that Jesus depicts here makes perfect practical sense. Farm work would start early in the morning, and here the hired men work all through the day. The agora, or the marketplace where the men are waiting, would be the main square in the village and where the market trading would take place. The times at which the landowner goes to the marketplace are early, at the third hour, the sixth hour, and the ninth hour, following the Roman way of counting from roughly 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. Now, our English translation gives the equivalent times of day by our own clock, but that misses that last time, which is the 11th hour. We have lots of phrases talking about things being done at the 11th hour, meaning the last possible opportunity. The landowner agrees to pay a denarius, the usual daily wage as it's translated here, for the full day's pay. Certainly fair and just, though not exceptional. In other Roman writing at that time, we read of mutinying soldiers demanding a denarius as a fair day's pay. And as the day progresses, there's no suggestion that the work has increased, or that the landowner has underestimated the amount of work that he needed to be done. He appears to hire the later workers because he sees them unemployed and knows, as those who are listening to his parable would have known, that if they don't work, they don't eat. They're day laborers. And his motivation is his compassion for them, not a concern for his own project. And the workers here don't choose to work for him. It's the owner who comes out to choose them. He doesn't even send his manager. He goes out himself. Just think about what God did. He came himself for us. And then they're described as idle. Now, that's often thought of as lazy in our terms. But they're only idle in the sense that an engine might idle. You know, there's no work to be done. They're still standing, waiting, even all the way through the day. They're not snoozing in the midday sun. And just as the first workers agreed to be paid a denarius, the workers hired later in the day agree to be paid what is right or fair. And then the 11th hour workers, they're not actually promised anything, apart from the dignity perhaps of getting to work for their pay, whatever it might be. So we hear here the compassion and of that owner for those workers. And at the end of the day, again, we have a practical situation we would expect. A manager or supervisor, whom we might call a foreman, distributes the pay according to his master's orders. And within the narrative of the parable, this is where things start to take a surprising turn, a strange turn. The two surprises, those who are hired last are paid first. And that sets up that final slogan, the last shall be first. But also it creates that narrative tension for that complaint that those who are paid later, those who have worked the hardest, make. The second surprise is that everyone is paid the same amount. So the first hired workers, of course, grumble among themselves. And the landowner hears one of them, and so he speaks to him personally. Friend, very gently and clearly, he says, you know, you agreed with me. Take what belongs to you. Are you envious because I choose to be generous? And he's even generous in his relationship with the worker. He calls him friend, even though there's a massive social distinction between them. And it's at this point that as we read the parable reads us. As one commentator, Archie France, puts it, the reader instinctively sympathizes with the aggrieved workers. It doesn't seem fair. And the retort of the landowner is, of course, technically correct. No one has been cheated. The agreement has been scrupulously observed. But why then do we still feel that there's something wrong? It's because we cannot detach ourselves from that ruling convention that rewards should be commensurate to the services rendered. Now, just to look at, well, who was Jesus talking to here? You know, we might want to ask whether Jesus has particular groups in mind when telling the story. The most obvious is the disciples, the 12 themselves. Given that there's just been a discussion both about the challenges and rewards of discipleship, and but also that the question of rank and greatness is actually just about to come out as they're travelling along the road. The teaching might be important to Jewish Matthew, who wrote the TN, in contrasting faithful Jews who have been, had a long legacy of obedience to God with the Johnny completely Gentiles who are new to the feast of the Kingdom of Heaven. And both Jesus and Matthew might be anticipating the challenge of 11th hour conversions, which always provoke these sort of questions. Perhaps we ought to think of all these situations and more. Many of us will have encountered a church member who is diligent in doing his or her duties over the years and appears to have an implied sense of rank and privilege as a result, which makes it hard for them to welcome those new to faith and new to involvement in, into that involvement in the church. There's always a danger that we get cross with God over this. And people who work in church circles can easily assume that they are special ones. God's inner circle. In reality, God is out in the marketplace, looking for the people everybody else tried to ignore, welcoming them on the same terms, surprising them and everyone else with his generous grace. The parable speaks a word of radical egalitarianism. All stand equal before the landowner, whether they are early or late to the work. At that level, those who were hired first remind us of the elder son in the parable of the good forgiving father, who never realized that being in the home and in relationship with his father was all the reward that he needed. The basic message is that our eternal reward is not based on hard work or human values, but on God's goodness and grace, on God's generosity, not our length of service or our social hierarchy. God's grace, in short, is not the sort of thing that you can bargain with or try to store up. It isn't the sort of thing that one person can have a lot of and someone else only a little. The point of the story is that what people get from having served God and his kingdom is not actually a wage at all. It's not strictly a reward for work done. God doesn't make contracts with us as if we could bargain and negotiate for a better deal. He makes covenants in which he promises us everything and asks us for everything in return. And when he keeps his promises, he's not rewarding us for effort, but doing what comes naturally to his overflowing, generous nature. His grace is pure gift, not earned at all. There are a couple of other points I'd like to draw out from the passage as well, that perhaps relate to this election season, as I pointed out earlier, and how we might consider to vote. The workers left at the end of the day in the marketplace, they would have been the least employable, the ones who weren't able necessarily to do the work that the landowners who came to sort of come and hire workers were looking for. And any other employers who are looking for workers would have employed those who are most able first of all. So the grace extended to those who were hired last is actually even more. The grace extended to those who are least worthy is even greater. They are both employed, even though they're not as able, and then they're given a full day's wage. The Lord of the vineyard, as he's called at the time of instructing his manager to pay his workers, the Lord of the vineyard we know to be Jesus, the vineyard often being a symbol for God's people. And as Jesus calls us to follow him, we are to share the values of the kingdom of heaven that Jesus is describing here, to extend grace to those who appear in the world's eyes as the least worthy. The other point relevant to society today is that Jesus is using an economic story here instead of the sort of usual agricultural story he uses for the kingdom. He often uses, you know, pictures of agricultural life and growth when he's talking about the kingdom. Well, here it's an economic story, which is really unusual. And so the practical questions of justice and equality and differentials that are part of economic life in the real world are raised. There have been studies that have been made about whether we get on in life by hard work or by chance, just by being lucky. And it's actually been found that sort of the chance, the luck, or the or whatever, however you might explain it, that is plays a decisive role, you know, who your parents were, what you were born with. You don't work for that. But more than that, it's also found in these studies that those who get to the top of the pile are sure that it was only by their hard work. And they often go on to communicate a sort of distorted view of the world in which their success merits greater reward. Those economic values that his hearers and people today would hold are the exact opposite of what Jesus is pointing out to be the values of the kingdom. That's how the story makes such an impact on us. The kingdom of heaven does not operate on the basis of commercial convention. God rules by grace, not by desert. And as in his kingdom, there's no room for calculating what is deserved. The generosity of God puts the first last and the last first. There's no room for envious comparisons. We all receive everything we have from God as a gift in this life and in the age to come. God's grace is pure gift. Plenty to think about here, I think. in the our voting future and just in life.